It's possible to miss the first few words of a sermon as you're putting your bulletin down and finding the passage. I don't want you to do that this evening. I want you to hear what I'm going to say. There is in this passage a critical distinction that I believe is very, very important for us. Here it is. There is a great difference between amazement and faith. You can be amazed by things that you don't actually put your faith in. Maybe this is a sorry example, but I will give you this example. It was our tradition as our children were growing up to go to Ocean City for our family vacation, the sun and fun capital of the world. And so a couple years ago, we decided that we would gather our grown children again and do Ocean City. We're actually going to do that again in a couple weeks. We had a wonderful time, and one evening, our adult children said, "Let's go to Wildwood and do the boardwalk rides." Probably our first mistake. We got there and we were perusing the rides, and we came across this one. I don't know if you would actually call this a ride. It was a big, gigantic human slingshot. That's what it was. Big towers. This some kind of big heavy elastic, a pouch like a slingshot that you would lay in. They would tie you into it. They would pull you back as far as they could, and then they'd launch you into the night. You would stay attached, not like a slingshot stone going. It's one of those rides that you can pay $7 for to almost die. Now, I was amazed by that contraption. I stood there watching person after person that actually paid money to do that. It did amaze me, but I wouldn't for a second put my faith in that contraption. I think it's possible to be in that exact same position in your own relationship with the Lord. I think it's possible for you to confuse amazement with faith. And it's exactly what you see the disciples doing in this passage. Now let me give you a little bit of the background. The disciples have been now moved from Christ from being observers to the work of the kingdom, observing the miracle working power of Christ and the authoritative preaching of Christ, to now being participants in the work of the kingdom. And although they know they're disciples, they don't actually understand that they are fully and completely in the school of discipleship. Jesus is crafting experiences for them that are for the purpose of moving them from information to transformation. That these men would have the gospel of the kingdom worked into their hearts so that they would live what they were called to teach, and in living what they were called to teach, be therefore prepared to teach it. That's what's going on. You know that's true if you just look real quickly at verse 52. It says this, interesting observation, "For they did not understand the loaves." What that is meant to alert you to is that there is a parable nature to every miracle. There's a teaching aspect to every miracle of Christ. Those miracles were meant to form in the disciples a lifestyle that was based on the theology of the incarnation. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is making God visible. It's making the nature of His grace visible. That's what's going on. And so every healing points us to the deeper disease of sin and the healing that we need from the great physician. Every resurrection points to our need to be raised from that horrible condition of being dead in our trespasses and sin and being raised unto new life by Christ. The feeding is meant to point us to the deeper hunger that is in every human heart that will only be satisfied by Jesus, who is the bread of life. These men are being instructed not just by the words of Jesus, but by the works of Jesus. They're in the school of discipleship. And so we see another one of those experiences. After the crowd was fed, Jesus dismisses the crowd. He tells his disciples to go across the sea. Jesus goes up onto the mountain to pray. I don't want to say a whole lot about the prayer of Christ. This passage is not teaching us much about the prayer of Christ. We know what Christ prayed for. Christ prayed for himself. We see that in Gethsemane. He prayed for his mission. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for those who would follow him. We see those prayers throughout the New Testament. The disciples now head across the sea, and they find themselves in a particular frustrating, difficult situation. They're facing this headwind. They're trying to row their way across the sea. And if Christ dismisses them in the evening, the time here that says the fourth watch tells us that the disciples have been fighting this headwind for several hours. It would seem to them a painful act of futility. It's just not going to happen. Now, it's important to notice that they are in this trial. They are in this difficulty that's bigger than their ability and greater than their wisdom. They're in a moment that they can't fix, not because they've been disobedient, but because they've been obedient. You with me? Christ commanded them into this situation. And it's not that Christ didn't know what was going to happen. It's that the disciples are being schooled in this life of faith. And they actually have already, if they'd learned the lessons of faith that Christ was giving them as he demonstrated his miracle work and as he taught them, they already had the information necessary to respond to this difficulty in faith. This is schooling. This is exactly what God does in your life. He takes you in those positions where he pushes you beyond your strength, beyond your ability, in situations that you do not have the capacity to get yourself out of and your capacity to fix. God does that not because he's forsaken you. He does that not because he's the great chess player in the sky and can do whatever he wants with you. He does that because he loves you and he would form true faith in you. That's grace. And we better get used to uncomfortable grace. Because often grace comes to us in uncomfortable forms. There may be places where you would be like the disciples. You would be crying out, where is God? Where is Jesus? Where, when we need him? Where is his grace? And you're getting it. But it's not the grace of relief. And it's not the grace of release. It's the grace of refinement. Because that's exactly the grace that you need. That's this passage. Don't think that obedience to Christ will result in an easy life. Don't think that all the doors of difficulty will open up and you'll pass through them easily. Your Lord loves you too much. And he knows this thing, that part of the work of grace is to rescue us from us, to rescue us from our self-reliance, our arrogance and our own wisdom, our esteem of our own righteousness, to put us in situations where we have nothing but him, his power, his wisdom, his righteousness. That's grace. And what a shame in those moments when we begin to question his goodness, when we begin to question his love, when we begin to doubt his sovereignty, when actually all those things are operating or we would not be in that moment. Now Jesus, in his omniscience, sees the struggle of the disciples. And he does this amazing thing. He just walks across the water to them. Don't try this at home. And immediately, you know who this is. This must be the Lord of creation. Because only the Lord of creation isn't bound by the laws of creation. Because the Lord of creation stands above the laws of creation. It's the only being that does that. I've said from this pulpit before that you can't decide that you're bored with gravity and decide one morning to launch yourself out of your second floor window just because gravity's been getting you down. Because you don't have that ability. You don't have the ability to do this thing. This is an astounding demonstration of divine power. Think about this. In the midst of this powerful wind, Jesus just walks across the water toward the struggling disciples. And it says in this passage that he meant to pass by them. It doesn't mean that he meant to just ignore them and go on. It means that he meant to pass by them in the way that he was clearly visible to them. He wanted them to experience in this moment his glorious, powerful, divine presence. They were meant again to get the message. We are now the children of Almighty God. God has invaded our lives with His power and glory. Nothing is the same. That's what He's doing. It's an act of beautiful grace. What's the response of the disciples? They're so far from understanding the display that has been made for them, although it's been made again and again and again. Although they were in the boat when he calmed the storm. Although they were around when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. Although they saw the feeding of the 5,000, they seem completely unprepared to recognize the presence and power of the Savior. And so Jesus speaks to them in this moment. He says, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." Perhaps he said, "It is I," to allude back to that great name of God, that covenant name of God. I am the I am. I'm the unchangeable God. I am who I was and will ever be. I'm the I am. And in making that announcement again, Jesus is saying, God has come into your lives. And then he gets into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. You think the disciples would get the message. You think this would be enough. And look what it says now in these last two verses. We want to spend a little time here. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. It's sort of hard to describe exactly what that word astounded means. It could literally be translated, they were beside themselves. Think that maybe you and I are standing in on one of the corners of Rittenhouse Square, and the most amazing European sports car pulls up that you've ever seen. It is absolutely gorgeous. It's only about 32 inches high at its highest point. It's just amazing. And man gets out and you can't help but ask him questions, and he shows you this car that's got every luxury you could ever imagine in a car. You think that some engineer must have just worked to think of more luxuries you could put in a car. And you you ask this man if you could, if he would not think it's too much of an imposition, if he could just tell you how much an automobile like this costs. And he says, $500,000. Well, at that point, you're pretty impressed at this car. And he gets back into the car, starts it, and it levitates up into the sky out of sight. Now you're astounded. You have gone way beyond being impressed. You have no categories in your brain to understand what has just happened. And you're looking, and you're wondering if anybody else saw it. That's the disciples. They're in a moment where they have no categories for describing what just happened. This person that they could touch with their hands, they could hear with their ears, has walked across water and gotten into the boat, and the winds just die. Who is this person? Now, you would be tempted to think that's being in a good spiritual place, but it may not be. You may think, aha, the disciples are now spiritually safe. Doesn't God want us blown away by His glory? Of course He does, but He wants more. And then Mark makes this editorial observation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. The disciples had two significant heart problems. You see, faith is not first a matter of your behavior. Faith is first a matter of your heart. And the first problem of their heart is they didn't have understanding hearts. These disciples were not receiving the clear demonstration of the gospel that they were receiving from Christ. Christ was literally displaying for them the truths of the gospel in His words and works. He said in one point, if you don't believe me for my words, believe me for my works' sake. Now why? Understanding here is something more than conceptual. It's more than information. Understanding has to do with transformation. It's different than this knowledge. They would have been able to identify Jesus. They would have been able to talk about what He had said. But the kind of understanding is understanding that begins to rearrange my life, rearrange my concept of who I am, rearrange my concept of who God is, and therefore rearrange the way that I live my life. It's transformational. Well, it tells us why. Their hearts were hardened. It's an often used biblical category. The physical picture is of a stony heart. A stony heart is a heart that's resistant to change. It's not malleable. It's not moldable. And that resistance to change has all kinds of components to it. We don't do this often, but I think it's important to do this evening. I would like you to turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 3. This is page 1002, excuse me, in your church Bibles. I don't want to spend the rest of the time exegeting this passage, but I think it's helpful for us. I just want to read 12 and 13 of Hebrews 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, there's two observations that I think are important to make. The first, you will notice that this passage about a hardened heart is written to whom? Believers. In Mark, these are disciples that have a hard heart. In fact, the disciples, in the hardness of their heart, in their resistance to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, are in not a far different condition than the Pharisees are doing the same thing. And so don't think just because you've professed faith that it's impossible for your heart to grow hardened. And I won't unpack this for you, but there's a progressive sort of hardening here. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving, turning away, hardened heart. So the first observation is this can be in the life of a believer. The second observation is that Hebrews 3 connects hardness of heart to the deceitfulness of sin. Sin, by its very nature, is deceitful. You think that you have an accurate view of yourself, but you may not. It's very easy for you to see the sin of people around you, but you may not see yours with accuracy because that's what sin does. It's the theology of spiritual blindness. And what that deceitfulness of sin does is actually make us think we are more righteous than we actually are. We're more consistent in our faith than we actually are. We're more mature than we actually are. We're more God-honoring in the way that we live life than we actually are. And when you think that you're righteous, then you are not open to change because you don't think you need it. That's the hard heart. And the Bible doesn't unpack all the elements of the hardness of the heart of these disciples, but somehow, some way, they're resistant to the gracious work of transformation that Jesus is trying to work in their hearts so that not only is their identity and meaning and purpose found in Him, but they're prepared for the ministry that God has called them to. Now, I think this is a great danger for us. And I want to warn you of this danger as your pastor. I think you can be amazed by the super gorgeous superstructure of Reformed theology. I love the theology of Scripture. And you can be amazed and astounded by its logic and its wisdom and not actually be living that theology in the interior of your everyday existence. Don't mistake the two. You can be impressed by a particular sermon and again, the power and the wisdom of that sermon, and it may actually do nothing to transform your life, because you haven't actually embraced that sermon in humble faith. You can be impressed by the writing of the church. And we're in a day where there's wonderful writing of the gospel of grace. But you can put down that book amazed by the wisdom of the author as he exercises the gifts that God has given him and faithfully applies the truth of the gospel to everyday life and walk away from that book utterly unchanged. You can attend a wonderful Christian conference and be very thankful for the exposure to truth that you got that weekend. And by Wednesday, you're back to your old habits. Brothers and sisters, faith is war. And it's being fought on the turf of your heart. And I'm afraid that we can go from our moment of conversion when we are deeply aware of our sin, deeply aware of our weakness, deeply aware of our foolishness, deeply aware of our need of rescue, to a point somewhere in our Christian life where we're smug and proud and knowledgeable and we are in spiritual danger. I would like to be able to say that there's no spiritual pride in this room, but I can't because I'm here. And I'm aware I can be so full of myself, so full of my own knowledge, so thinking that I have arrived. And in that moment, my heart is resistant to the very work of grace that I pride myself in understanding. Now, what is our hope? Oh, your hope is not that you'll get your act together. If you could do that, the gospel wouldn't be necessary. Your hope is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the bright promise of the cross of the new covenant in the Old Testament? Is it not a new heart? And what that promise says is, I will take the stony heart of you and out of you, and I will replace it with a heart of flesh. Now get the metaphor. The new heart is not a perfected heart. It's a fleshly heart. It's a heart that's now, by grace, capable of change. And so I run to the cross and I say, God, I realize it again. Even in all my celebration of your grace, even in all my knowledge, there's still pockets of resistance in me. I still don't want to face the fact that I still need your rescue. There are moments where I trust my wisdom more than yours, my knowledge more than your grace. There are times that I'm actually in the way of what you're trying to do in my life. And I run to the one place that is my hope. You are my forgiveness. You are my deliverance. You are my righteousness. Help me, help me, help me. I believe, help me in my unbelief. Maybe with all of our theology, in that early morning storm, we too would have been seeing ghosts. God help us. That we would not mistake amazement for faith. Amazement is, listen to what I'm going to say, amazement is a concept of the brain. Faith is an investment of the heart. They must not be confused. Oh, maybe amazement is a step toward faith. But it's not faith. May God help us. By His grace, His faithful, forgiving, rescuing grace, to draw us to Him once again. To find that softness of heart that is only ever found at the foot of His cross. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are for this passage. The critical distinction that it makes. The evidence of the way that you work in the lives of your disciples. Lord, we know that the work of grace that you began in us literally before the foundation of the world is not complete yet. You are still seeking to transform us by that grace. We recognize that we have not moved beyond our need of it. And yet, we can be cold and hard of heart. We can be more informed than transformed. We can be more amazed than living in faith. Oh, would you meet us by your grace and work in us faith that embraces the glory of your incarnation, the surety of your cross, the guarantee of our future, thereby transforming the way that we live in the places where you have put us today. In Jesus' name, amen.